If you are here, you are here. Obviously, you're here. Open up your Bibles to Revelation 14. 14 through 20 is where we're going to be today. Revelation 14, 14 through 20. As you're getting there, since the first century, we know that people have been making bold predictions about the end of the world. Most of them spawned from either the Mayans or the Mayan calendar, from the teachings of Nostradamus, from culture, conjecture. Some have even been referenced from the Bible. And so some that may be a little bit more modern of modern history, depending on how old you are, you might remember a couple of them. Y2K and December 21 of 2012. Those are two of the most recent ones where I guess so-called experts, I don't know what you'd call expert in that, but scientists and all these others kind of got together and said, hey, the world is going to end. It's going to be a cosmic devastation. And they thought it was going to come through either a global flood, tidal wave, earthquake, a volcano, just some kind of natural disaster that just took over the whole world, wiped us out, or it was going to come from planet X that was going to collide with planet Earth, and then it would just create this big black hole in the galaxy, and then everything and everyone would just get sucked up in it. We would all just be annihilated, right? That was the news, and that's what some people actually heard that, and some people actually began to believe it. They begin to fear this day and begin to prepare for it, right? They're building bunkers and bug out houses, and they're emptying their bank accounts. They're buying water and food and weapons to prepare for the day. We call them doomsday preppers. And so they're scrambling around, freaking out. And then there's another group of people that respond a different way. They just kind of continue their everyday self-absorbed American dream life. They just kind of make money. Materialism, I'll just kind of trying to be keep being moral, I'll try to be a good person, but they really just kind of kept going with their life with no real idea or reflection that there was a day that was going to end the world, right? Now, we know that those two specific ones didn't come to fruition, like all the other predictions failed, right? We know that, but what all of these things always teach us is this, that some people, not all people, some people, they have no clue what the end of the world is going to be like, and they have no clue how to prepare for it. But it is not so with the Christian. We have the Bible, we have the book, and we do know what the end of the world is going to be like. We also know how to prepare for it. Now, if you remember last week in Revelation 14, 6 through 13, we had these three angelic messengers, and they have these sobering street preacher type messages to preach to people who are in the world. And the messages were a warning, fear God, warning, warning. And then it was a message, hey, the wicked world is going to pass away. Everything's going to be gone. And the third one was, if you don't repent and trust in Jesus Christ, that you will drink the very wrath of God, and it'll be poured out on you in a real place called hell. So that was the message preached to the world as judgment day was fast approaching. We are in the last days. It could come at any time. Judgment day's coming. Well, Revelation 14, 14 through 20 tells us that day is here. It gives us a picture, a glimpse into a futuristic view of what is called judgment day for us. And what we're going to see here as we unpack it, we will see what the end of war is like. And I hope by the end, I take you to a place where you show you how to prepare for the end of the world. For some, the return of Jesus will be great. And for others, it will be gruesome. That's the picture we're going to see here. And let's read this together, 14 through 20. And then we're going to come back and we're going to break this down. So Revelation 14, 14 through 20, judgment day is here. And here's what the word of God says. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Not exactly sci-fi, Skynet, Terminator, Armageddon, meteor type into the world stuff, is it? It's a little different picture. Let me pray, and then let's begin to understand what our Lord says here. Father, we love you, and this is your word, and it is very often sobering. God, but you say everything in your word is profitable. And I would like to think, God, today that there would be much profit from the preaching of your word, that you would wake the dead in this place today. There are some here that are spiritually dead. They have physical pulses. They have physical breath in their lungs, but they are not spiritually alive. And God, I pray that you wake them from the dead today. And then God, for the Christian, for the sleepy, slumbering Christian who may have been lulled to sleep by the enemy and have forgotten the weight and the wonder of this day, I pray that you would wake us up from our slumber, create in us the reality, the eager expectancy, and the urgency of the return of Christ and what it means. Help us to live in light of this day. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Three things we're going to see in the return of Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Jesus' return is guaranteed. Jesus' return is great. And then Jesus' return is gruesome. Now let's read the first point here. Jesus' return is guaranteed. Verse 14 says this: "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." This is Jesus Christ. This picture that John paints is a fulfillment of Daniel 7 prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ, who is one like the son of man seated on the clouds. The Son of Man was also a very familiar and most popular reference of Jesus himself. He called himself the Son of Man. In his ministry, during his humanity in the flesh, he called himself Son of Man. So this return, Jesus is incarnate. This will be a physical and literal return of Jesus Christ. There are many symbolic aspects to the book of Revelation. We've talked a lot about them. This is not figurative. This is literal. He's coming in the flesh, and he's coming not the same way he came the first time. This is not meek, mild, suffering servant wearing a terrible crown of thorns, Jesus. This Jesus is wearing a golden crown, representing that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Be sure of this: on this day, every president, every earthly king, every celebrity that is worshiped in this world will melt in the sight of the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All of them. This picture we see of Jesus Christ coming on the clouds is a fulfillment of a couple other spaces in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Acts 2 specifically, Jesus' disciples are looking up. He's just ascended into heaven. They're like, "Where are you at?" And this angel comes up and says, "Hey, what are you looking up?" He'll come back down the same way he went up. He's coming back, descending from the clouds. Jesus in Matthew 26 was having a conversation with Caiaphas, the high priest. And he was telling him about his return. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. So this is Jesus. The next picture we see of Jesus at his return, he is coming on a white cloud. Why is it white? Why can't it just be a cloud or a dark cloud? It's a white cloud because it represents righteousness. Purity of Jesus Christ. And notice he's seated upon the clouds. Why is he sitting down? Because the clouds are serving as his bench. He's the judge. He's coming to judge his enemies on the earth. This is not co-pilot Jesus, BFF Jesus, friends forever Jesus. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now some say, is this really Jesus? Because in verse 15, it looks like there's an angel telling Jesus what to do. And no one tells Jesus what to do, right? Some people think that. I tend to not agree with that. I think what's happening here is something different. If you remember that Jesus told his disciples that no one knew the hour of his return. No one knew judgment day. Not the angels. Not even Jesus said, I don't even know. He said, that's up to the Father. Only the Father knows. So what happens here is this angel comes out of the throne where God is. God sends this angel a messenger to go tell his boy it's time. Judgment day is here. And Jesus also has a sickle in his hand. Sickle, if you know what that is, we don't typically live in an agrarian society. If you don't know what a sickle is, it's a farming tool. It's a sharp farming tool used to gather crops, harvest. That is what's getting ready to happen in this text. In Matthew 13, Jesus likened his return, his second coming, to a harvest. And he said that the field was the world and that the Son of Man planted seeds. And then what he does is everyone who grows up in good crops, those are Jesus's people. And while he's doing that, the devil, who is the dragon, is over here planting other seeds, and they represent those who follow the beast. And then on judgment day, when Jesus shows up to harvest the earth, he takes one sickle over here, gathers all of his wheat and his grain, gathers them together and throws them into the barn, which is in heaven. And then he looks over here at the grapes, the chaff, the weeds, and takes them together with sickle. And then he throws them into fire, which is hell. That is what's happening here. There are two harvests that Jesus is coming to reap. Let's look at the two harvests here as we see Jesus Christ. And as you can see here, imagine for just a moment. He's here, sickle in hand. All mercy ministry is over. There is no more proclamation of the gospel. No more seeds to be sown. No more laborers for the harvest. It is judgment day. Jesus, sickle in hand, has come to reap. All right? So now let's look at this first harvest in 15 and 16. This is the first one. Jesus' return will be great. This is the great harvest. Let's read this together in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple. We just talked about that. Calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, who is Jesus, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The first thing to be done at the coming of the Lord is that Jesus will gather his own. His own. When the angel said that the harvest was fully ripe, here's what he means. It means that the gospel has been proclaimed throughout all of the earth. And that all of God's people, all of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, have now been gathered together, have come to faith, are now in the church. It's time for Jesus to pluck what he has planted. He has watered the church with his bloody sweat and his tears. And now it's time for him to come get us to pluck what he's planted, right? The good crop. Now, this is also another picture of Jesus returning for his bride. His bride. He is the bridegroom. We are the church, his bride, and he's coming back for us. Now, it can oftentimes look as if Jesus is an absent husband. I mean, it looks very cold. Where are you at, Jesus? You're not a really good spouse here. You're really not close to us. It doesn't seem like you're around much. In fact, you're letting the dragons, the beasts, they're kind of abusing us. Where are you at, Jesus? That's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. Is Jesus wants to show us that he's always faithful to his bride. He's coming back. He is faithful with us today in spirit, but on this day, he will come and be with us in person. He's coming back for his bride, us, right? His first order of business to get us. That should stir something up in us, right? His affections for us. Those who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and those whose attitudes and actions reflect that, the beginning, this day, the beginning of eternal bliss will be something we cannot comprehend with our minds. Our minds are finite, and we just cannot comprehend how good this is going to be. To live in a world in the presence of Jesus Christ that has no corrupt, fallible politics, no Taliban, no terrorism, no masks, no vaccines because there's no virus, no quarrels, no quarantines, no drama, no divorce, no marital discord, no pain, pills, prescriptions, no wayward children, no friends stabbing us in the back and pulling a Judas on us. No, like all of that's over and done. No pain, anxiety, worry, fear, threats. All of it comes to an end. We cannot grasp how good this day is going to be. Imagine for a moment, as we did last week, to ponder what eternal separation and damnation away from Christ would be like. Man, how about for a moment, we, the grain here, imagine how good it's going to be. Take your best moment ever in your life. The moment where everything was right in the world. You know what I mean? Like that moment. And it could be for different reasons to different age groups in here. Maybe it for a child. Maybe it was like something you did on the ball field. You just think it was the best day ever. Right? Maybe for a student, it was when you got your driver's license at 16. It was just great. Everything's awesome. Graduation day, maybe. For others, it might be wedding day. For others, it might be the day that your child was born. I mean, just imagine a hospital day, your baby's there, and everything was right in the world. Others, maybe it was the day that you got saved. I mean, does it get better than that? I got saved this day. It was the day we got baptized, or the day that we saw our Jesus become our child's Jesus and maybe baptize them in the baptism waters. Maybe it was something like that. Maybe it was something, dream vacation, just whatever. Insert anything in there. And all of those things pale in comparison to what it's going to be like on that day. That moment, multiply times a billion, and it never stops, right? That is what it will be for us. It will be a day that is great for us. If you're a follower of Christ, you are not scared about this. Like, you long for it, you live for it, you say, Jesus, come quickly, and we know that for this day, this will be a great day. But it won't be a great day for everyone. Verse 17 through 20 tells us that it's also going to be gruesome. Let's read this, 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has the authority over fire, And he called with a loud voice to the one who has the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood overflowed or flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So as Jesus swings his sickle, 15, 16, gathers his grain, his wheat, to have another angel here, under the instruction, once again, of God coming out of the throne, he reaps with his sickle all of those who are the weeds, the grapes, those who are the enemies of God, those who do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's who this harvest is for. Now, Paul in the New Testament gives us a picture of what the people of this harvest look like. I think it would be important for us to look. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or women, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul went on to say in Romans 1 that the people who were part of the harvest, they preferred and loved creation more than the Creator. Let me put that down on a street level really quickly. People who loved the beach more than Jesus. People who love wine more than Jesus. Food more than Jesus. Nature, sun, stars, whatever. Even someone or something which was created by God, loving that thing more than the Creator. That's who he says will be a part of the harvest. It's pretty sobering. This picture that we have seen here of this harvest time is this grim reaper. That's what this angel is. He represents the grim reaper. When we think grim reaper, we hear that language. Isn't this what we typically think of? I think it's probably what we most see when we grim reaper, that sickle, black cloth, hood, skeleton, whatever. That comes from the 14th century during the plague when it hit Europe. And so there was this idea that it's a symbol of death and grim reaper and all these things. And clearly this is a cartoonish depiction of someone, right? We know that's not reality, a physical reality. However, we do know, according to Revelation 14, that there is a reaper and it is absolutely terrifying. This picture that we see here with this reaper and what he's doing is a fulfillment of two Old Testament prophecies about what the return of Christ as reaper would look like. All right, so let me show you here in Joel and Isaiah the gruesome judgment that Jesus would bring at his return. Here we go, Joel 3. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Isaiah 63, 2 through 3. Why is your apparel red, Jesus, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Once again, John is using poetic language in the midst of an agrarian society to describe the divine judgment of God. He says, hey, look, think about it for a minute. Like, gardener, Okay, a gardener goes and out there and he plants his seeds, and then what happens? Grapes come from the harvest. He goes out with a sickle, he collects the grapes. He gets the grapes, he comes back, and what does he do with the grapes? A gardener throws the grapes in a wine press, a vat, or a bowl, right? That's what they do. They stand around. Maybe you've seen them at some wineries. And then what does the gardener do? He doesn't just leave the grapes in the wine press. He stands, gets in the wine press, and he stomps on the grapes. As he's stomping on the grapes, juice from the grapes is spattering out everywhere, right? And then at the bottom, there's a piece here where all of the juice is flowing out of the wine press. That is the picture that John is showing us of what the divine judgment of God is going to look like. This angel reaps a harvest, gathers up all of the unbelievers on the earth, puts them in the wine press of God's wrath. Jesus gets into the wine press and he stomps, tramples on the grapes. Why do we get that picture? Why is he stomping on them? If you remember back in Revelation 11, it said that the wicked nations who don't believe in God, they trample on God, is what it said. Now you have a flip of the script. Now Jesus is trampling on the nations who don't believe in him. Such a gruesome picture. As he's doing that, blood is spattering out all over the garments of Jesus. Blood is flowing out of the wine press, and it's so much blood. It's not a paper cut bleed. It is blood so high, it is as high as a horse's bridle, maybe 5-6 feet high. How long and how wide is it? Well, 1,600 stadia is about 200 miles. Blood flowing 200 miles, 5 feet high. 200 miles is about the width and the breadth of Israel. It's about a trip from here to Knoxville. 5 feet high, 200 miles of blood. This is gruesome. Why is this so gruesome and violent? Because our sin is gruesome to God. That's why. Showing us what his posture is against sin. You see this picture here. Like, you didn't see this picture at Bob Ross. You remember Bob Ross, the PBS guy who drew pictures? He didn't draw stuff like this. Like, no one grabs their journaling Bible and draws a picture of this, right? We don't like to think about this. This picture of God's judgment is offensive to modern sensibilities. We don't see church marquee signs. God is judge. He's going to judge the world. Like, you don't see that. You see God is love. You might go to some back roads and maybe see some smaller independent churches. They probably have something like that, but by and large, no one puts this stuff on their marquee. Then you have unbelievers, agnostics, atheists that say, oh, I'm so passionate about social justice. I'm so passionate about injustice against me. But my creator, him having justice, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think that I might have to answer to my creator and my maker. It offends us, right? We say things like, God is a cosmic therapist and he just wants to make me feel better about myself. Or God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And I said this last week, if I read that, it looks like it's the sinner that's getting the full fury of God's wrath. I think another reason why we don't think about this and why we just kind of shake it off is because we think we're grain. We think we deserve to be grain, not grapes. I'm good people. I'm a good person. I'm better than most. I mean, I'm not a heathen out getting drunk, robbing people, murdering people. Like, I don't do those kind of things. I don't watch Snooki and listen to Britney Spears. I don't watch The Bachelor. I'm a pretty good guy. I give to Goodwill, give blood. I give money to the paupers on the side of the interstate. I'm a good person. I pray before meals. I try to do the Ten Commandments. I'm pretty good. How about this one? Well, I'm a leader at my church. I'm a deacon at my church. I'm a pastor at my church. I'm grain. My work, my life shows I deserve to be grain and to get into heaven. The problem is Jesus does not agree with us. Over and over and over again, the scriptures confront us that we are not naturally grain. We are the grapes. We are born children of wrath. God's holiness and my sin tell me that I have earned to be a grape, crushed, thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. I deserve him stomping on me and my blood splattering out at the feet of Jesus Christ, my blood pouring out of the winepress of God. And here's the worst news of all. You and I can't change from grape to grain. There's nothing that we can do. We're a part of the second harvest. We cannot change into grain. Nothing we can do. This is really, really bad news. This is the wrath of God on all people. But God. Whoa, but God. The wrath of God was aimed. We all deserved it. And what did he do? He killed his one and only son. That's what he did. He sent Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus as the wrath of God is aimed at all of us. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ, Luke 22, 42. Father, if you are willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father sent the Son to drink the full wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath that should have been for us, so that now when we believe, we never, ever, ever have to taste the wrath of God. We'll never be in the wine press, never to be crushed, because Jesus did it on our behalf. God didn't let it slide. Jesus willingly threw himself into the wine press, the cross, his body crushed and beaten and trampled on, his blood spilt and spattered out, his blood run so much blood from Jesus Christ that it was enough blood to cover the sins of God's people, the elect. All of them, throughout all of history. This is the good blood, right? This is a great blood of Jesus Christ. This gory scene, once again, is so gory, it's so gruesome because our sin is gruesome to God. There's two harvests. Judgment day is coming for all of us. We know what it'll be like. We don't know when, right? We don't know the hour of the day. And I'm not going to, you know, Nostradamus give some opinions here and those kind of things. But I think if we would all agree for just a minute, one scroll through Twitter or one evening with Lester Holt, and I think we can all look and see that the days of Noah are returning to the earth. Corruption, violence, people doing what's right in their own eyes, mocking God. Oh, the days of Noah have returned to the earth and the thunder clouds are roaring. The question is this: how do we know what part of the harvest we are? Some of you, you know you are a part of the good harvest, the grain harvest, because you believe in Jesus Christ. This does not shake you up. It does not scare you. You say, yes, Jesus, come quick. I love you. I long for your return. Well, others, you don't know. You're not sure when we start talking about these things. Your mind starts to say, well, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've done more good than bad. You don't know. So how do you know what part of the harvest you are? More so, how does Jesus know when he returns for the harvest, who is the grain and who is the grapes? How does he know? Well, listen to this. Romans 2 tells us how he knows on judgment day. Romans 2, 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patient and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Wait a minute. Didn't Stephanos read earlier Ephesians 2 that said, "For by grace we have been saved through Jesus Christ, through faith, not a result of works, so that no man may boast"? That is what he said, right? We are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, not a result of works. It's the free gift of God. So if that's true, how is it that Paul says that he will judge us according to our works? Here's how. The truth is, those who have authentic faith in Jesus Christ, who do trust in faith alone and Christ alone, they will produce fruit and have good works, giving evidence that they are in fact part of the grain. Their lives are changed. They bear fruit. Between your salvation day, whenever you say that it is, to the judgment day, your life is marked by a life change and bearing much fruit. That's how he's going to know. When he comes back, he's going to look for fruit. That's how he's going to tell whose is whose. Let me share a story with you about what it means to have a life change and bear fruit for the Lord as you wait for judgment day. A man named Antonio James, in 1967, he was born into an impoverished area of New Orleans, and at a very early age, as a teenager, was exposed to gangs and drugs. His life was riddled with crime. By the time that he was 17, he had been arrested 38 times for beginning petty thieves, drug trafficking, aggravated assault. It just continued to increase, and finally to two armed robberies in 1979, which led to Antonio James shooting a man point blank and killing him. Sentence, convicted, Antonio is put on death row. His life has done nothing but spit in the face of God. A grape. Deserved to be trampled on, right? So he gets into prison. He's waiting there on death row for 14 years. Well, soon into his sentence, someone shares the gospel with Antonio. He gives his life to Christ. He's born again, a born again Christian. What does he do now? He's got judgment day coming. Nothing he can do. He's going to die and face judgment day. What will he do between his salvation and judgment day? Well, he starts to turn around and look at all the prisoners and the guards and starts to share the gospel with all of them. He turns into a modern day Paul, evangelizing in prison, telling all these people in prison of how they can be freed up from the prison of fear of judgment day. They're all facing it too. They're gonna die. He's like, hey, I got the cure. It's Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he starts to convert all these people. They come to Christ. He's sharing the gospel. He's teaching Bible studies to all of them. He said, you don't have to fear judgment day, brother. Jesus Christ, let me tell you about Jesus. So his fruit, his life was radically changed. Well, Judgment Day came for Antonio James in 1996, and he was sitting in the death chamber looking through the glass at the family of the one he had murdered. And he looks upon them as his hour of death is near and asks for their forgiveness for what he had done. "Would you forgive me as my Father has forgiven me through Jesus Christ?" he said. And then the warden, his name was Bo Kane, and he was a believer in Jesus, and he had seen this transformation and fruit in Antonio's life. Listen to what Bo Kane said to Antonio. "Antonio, the chariot is here. Get ready for the ride. Here we go. You're about to go see Jesus. It's Judgment Day." In a spiritual reality, Antonio James had a more fruitful, authentic Christian life than most professing believers who grew up in church, not a gang. Never robbed anybody, never went to prison, never killed anyone. People that go to church, read their Bible, but had no authentic life change and bore no fruit. Antonio James spent every moment from his salvation to Judgment Day changing his life, obeying the commands of God, bearing fruit for God. How are you, believer, preparing for the time between here and Judgment Day? Are you going to be like Antonio James and obey the commands of God? You gonna share the gospel with people around you? Teach people about Jesus? Obey Jesus' bride. When you come in here, are you serving Jesus' bride? Are you serving anywhere here? Are you giving and tithing to the church? Do you share the gospel with your neighbors? Like, are you playing a part? Are you obeying the commands of God? Or are you just kind of like, okay, well, I'm going to go to church and good sermon, and I'll go to work tomorrow. I'm going to go back in my routine, take the kids to practice on Tuesday and Thursday, have a game on Saturday. I'll come back to church on Sunday and then do the next thing the next week. And is that the way that you prepare for Judgment Day? I don't think so. I think we live for this day with great expectancy and with great urgency as if he's coming back tomorrow. What are we doing when Jesus Christ returns? What do you want to be doing when Jesus returns? I want him to see me in the pulpit, feeding his sheep. I want him to see me studying the Bible, loving my wife well, teaching my children the things of God. That's what I want him to see me doing. Not trying to look busy as God comes back like he's some overbearing boss, right? I want to be serving the Lord out of the goodness and the love in my heart for him. I hope you do too. What will we do? How will we spend our time? We're going to do today, we're going to take communion together. And before we do that, let me say something, because I think most churches, especially in the Bible Belt, preaching on a Sunday, most preachers in the congregation that they're preaching to know that there are people sitting in there that are still sitting in the wine press of God's wrath today. Today, if you're honest with yourself, you are, according to Paul, self-seeking. You live for yourself. You do what's right in your own eyes. You chart your own course. You do what makes you happy. Eat, drink, be merry. That's your life. And you would say, "That's me." You're in the wine press of the wrath of God today. Is there better reasons to come to Christ than the fear of judgment? Absolutely there is. The love of God is good. And it should not take the fear of judgment to get you to come to Christ. But if the fear of spanking your child is the only thing that gets them out of the street, let it be so. for the sake of judgment, if it gets you off of the fence, as I said last week, man, let it be so. Whatever it takes you to get you to Christ. If you want to know Christ, have questions about Christ and what he did on the cross for you, please come talk to us today when you leave. We'd love to talk with you. You can mark a card. There's a place on there for you too. We want to show you who Christ is. As we prepare for communion, let's do something here together. You have these out. So first of all, praise God for the new communion cups, right? Can we get an amen on that? It's because of your generosity we're able to up the game a little bit there. So thank you for giving. This meal that we do here together, this is for the grain, the good crops, the family of God, people who believe upon Jesus Christ. Our actions, our attitudes match together. And so we're going to do this together. If you're here and you're not, or you don't know which part of the harvest that you're called to not partake in this. This is not just a little cup and a juicy thing like we get to do at church. That's not what this is. It's not a play thing. Your response is to not partake today, and that you would want to know why, and then come out the doors and talk to someone about why he said, don't do this, right? We want to love you and make sure you're taking the proper steps, and Jesus comes before this, all right? So we're going to take some time and just give you a moment for reflection here. And I would encourage you to do this. I did this in the first and second service. It helps us to remember that this thing today we're doing is both sorrowful and celebratory. What this thing should do in us as we take it is it should make us think about the sorrowness of our own sin. How we, all the things we've done in our life to earn to be the grape, crushed by God. That's what we've all earned. You sit there and you're like, maybe there's some aspects of your life where you're still showing yourself to be a grape, and you need to remember and lay those things before the Lord. And then quickly, we move to the celebratory aspect of this, where we get to remember the grace of God, what Jesus did on the cross. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to do that, and then I'm going to come up and we'll lead this together. On the night before Jesus would willingly get into that wine press, which is the cross, he sat down to have a meal with his disciples and to set them up for what would be the worst day in human history, but also the best day in human history. Worst day that our Lord and Savior was crucified, tormented, blood poured out. Worst day in human history, but it was the best day for those who believe. Reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins. Could anything be better than that? So we celebrate the worst day and the best day. Mark 14 says this, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, take, this is my body. Jesus' body was broken so we could break this bread together today. And after, he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of communion today. Praise God for Jesus. Amen, right? It's all about Jesus. Praise God for him. We have a reason to sing this next song called Living Hope. He's not back yet, but we know he's coming for us, and we have a living hope today, not a dead hope, a living hope. Church, let's get up and let's sing this song and worship our Lord. Love you guys.